If you have a Bible, you can open with me to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. We've been in a series of messages as we move through the book of Nehemiah for the summer months, perhaps afterwards too. Today we find ourselves in chapter 2, verse 11. We'll look at verses 11 through 20. 2 weeks ago, we studied the fact that Nehemiah is deeply grieved over conditions in Jerusalem. The walls broken down and the gates have been burned with fire. Indeed, in chapter 1, the author offers a vivid description of Nehemiah's relationship to God. He is upset, and he is obsessed with making things right. He goes into prayer and lament in chapter 1. Last Sunday, we looked at the first 10 verses of chapter 2, which demonstrate Nehemiah's interaction with Artaxerxes as he makes his plans known, the things that God has put on his mind to go to Jerusalem and to rebuild the wall and the city. Today, we come to chapter 2, verse 11 through 20, which offers an account of Nehemiah's arrival into Jerusalem and his outstanding leadership amongst the people. In fact, we could say it this way. In chapter 1, we see Nehemiah's relationship to God. In chapter 2, the first part, we see Nehemiah's relationship to his superiors. And in chapter 2, the second part, today, we see Nehemiah's relationship to his subordinates as he goes to seek the welfare of the city. Let's pray for a moment as we seek God's grace as we study his word today. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take your inerrant, infallible word, and speak to our hearts of eternal things in these moments. Father, I pray that you would quiet our minds and our hearts, that we might hear what the Spirit says to the church, both individually and corporately. Lord, do all these things and more. Cleanse us of our sin, enlighten our minds, renew our wills, through the preaching of your word. We ask these things in the name of the one who died for us, even the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now remember, for Nehemiah, the physical earthly city of Jerusalem is, in fact, the city of God. It's where God's name dwells. It's where the temple is located. It's where the law of God is read and applied, and where the people of God strive to obey the law of God. You remember we talked about in the first chapter of this book the similarities between Nehemiah and the book of Ezra. Both books have an intense concern in the law of God, which we will see later on in the book of Nehemiah. Whereas Ezra has a tendency to focus on the temple of God, Nehemiah has a focus on rebuilding the wall of God and the city of God. As believers living in the 21st century, we should share in Nehemiah's zeal and devotion, his passion and activity to make the kingdom of God known and real. That's what our new Jerusalem is all about. The Bible makes it clear that we are not looking forward to a literal rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem and the kingdom of God on earth. That would be contrary to everything the Bible points to. It would be disturbing to the theological momentum that is growing and developing that we see throughout sacred scripture. And so we're not interested necessarily in a physical Jerusalem, but as Paul said in Galatians, a Jerusalem above, the city of God, the temple of God, which now, of course, is his people and his Spirit moving inside of us. So really the question for us that is tantamount to the question for Nehemiah is, how do I make the kingdom of God visible? How do I make the kingdom of God visible in Tampa, where I live, where I go to school, where I work? I love the words of Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 and 45, where Jesus gives the brief parables of the hidden treasure and the costly pearl, as he likens the kingdom of God to a man who found a treasure in a field, and he went and sold everything he had and bought that field. Or another man who found a costly pearl, and he sold everything he had to buy that pearl. The Lord Jesus himself taught about the primacy of his kingdom and the passion his followers should have for it. Well, that's what we see in Nehemiah in terms of the physical city of Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah moves now from theory to practice, from talk to action in these verses. His concern for God's glory and God's city compels him to act. So I want to talk about some characteristics this morning. Three characteristics I notice about Nehemiah, three characteristics that can help us in the building and development of the city of God. That is, how do we make the kingdom of God, the glory of God, known in the 21st century as members of Seminole Church, as Christians living in Tampa Bay? Notice these three characteristics with me. The first one is vision. Vision. Look at verses 11 and 12. Nehemiah arrived there in Jerusalem, and he waited 3 days before he did anything. I believe there in those 3 days, as is Nehemiah's custom, and as we see in this passage, and we see in every other passage in this book, this man constantly is seeking the face of God. He waits 3 days. There's a sense of patience. I believe Nehemiah stopped and prayed and sought the face of God. And folks, this is essentially what biblical vision is all about. Vision is the ability to realize what God wants and to see the things as God sees them. Vision is having God's perspective about the world, about life, about difficulties. It's interesting, in the wake of the South Carolina shootings, everybody wants to write. All the politicians want to speak, as I've mentioned briefly last week. We want to be anti-Confederate flag. We want to be anti-racism. We want to be anti-violence and anti-gun. And yet the real issue at the bottom of it all is to be anti-sin. If you read anything about the biography of the young man, you know that his middle name is Storm, and that is characteristic of his life. In and out of families with divorces, 5 or 6 schools in a 7-year period. Yet nobody wanted to acknowledge the difficulties, the misery, and the pain in this young man's life that no doubt led to this tragic conclusion. We want to focus on all the exteriors. God's perspective says, no, there's something worse involved, and that is sin. Sin in the human heart, and every one of us has it, and we must deal with it. And that is precisely why God sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, to deal with our sin. At any rate, vision concerns what we are to do. And for Nehemiah, it's what to do for Jerusalem. Now notice, godly vision is not what he can get from Jerusalem. Nehemiah doesn't go to Jerusalem and start laying down the law. He doesn't go and ask for a television crew. Of course, he couldn't do that in those days. But at any rate, he doesn't go and demand an audience with all the officials. There's no pomp and circumstance. He simply goes. But as he goes, Nehemiah's prayer life becomes more and more visible. It's dominant, Nehemiah's interaction with the Almighty. Indeed, the reason why Nehemiah is stricken with grief and driven to prayer in chapter 1 is because of his intimate relations with the Almighty. God's concerns are Nehemiah's concerns. And as a result, God puts his plans upon the heart and the mind of his servant, Nehemiah. Look at verses 11 and 12. I went to Jerusalem and staying there 3 days. I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. When you're secure in who you are and your relationship to God, you don't need pomp and circumstance. You don't need a TV crew. You don't need people making you feel important, because you have a sense of vision to do what God wants you to do. And that's exactly what Nehemiah had. You know, you can call the roll as you look at the Old Testament and the New. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, the Apostle Paul, and a host of others. They had a sense of vision for the kingdom of God. In fact, it's said of David, in the book of Acts that he accomplished the purpose of God for his time. Just like the Lord Jesus, as he spoke to the Father prior to his crucifixion and ascension, "I finished the work you've given me to do." There are still lots of people in need of healing and lots of teaching to be done. There are a lot of unfinished business, but Jesus Christ, because of his relationship to the Father, came with a sense of vision of what he needed to do, what he must do, and he did it. And there was a sense of security and completion with that. Biblical vision is a specific application of divine directives. We talk about directives like worship and fellowship and evangelism. It's easy to go to the Bible and point those things out. But how we appropriate those things, that's where we get into vision. Asking God for specific ways. If we lived in a village where everybody worked the night shift, we wouldn't have worship at 11 a.m. or at 9 a.m. on Sunday morning. That would cause us to shift our vision. And say, how do we reach folks specifically whenever we worship, whenever we do evangelism, and how we have fellowship? Pray for us as a church. We're seeking God's face. Last November, the elders and the deacons and I, we got off and we had a retreat. And we prayed and we asked God for a greater sense of vision to improve and enhance the vision that we hammered out over 5 years ago. And I believe the Lord did that. He's going to continue to do it. Nehemiah had a sense of vision. But notice, secondly, examination. Look at verses 13 through 16. He took time to examine the walls and the gates. Look at verse 13 with me. Again, it's not dramatic. "By night I went out to the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been burned and destroyed with fire. Then I moved on to the fountain gate and the king's pool. There was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up to the valley at night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. Officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because I had not yet said, I'd said nothing to the Jews and the priests and the nobles and all the others who would be doing the work." Now, while vision is vital and important, it is nothing without examination and execution. Nehemiah had a sense of vision in his heart, what God had placed there for him to do. But that did not mean that the tough work of rolling up his sleeves and getting involved could be eliminated. In fact, I want you to notice that Nehemiah went to pleasant places and unpleasant places. He went to the king's gate and the fountain gate and the valley gate. Those are pleasant places. But the dung gate is not. That's essentially the back door to the city dump, where all the refuse and the garbage was taken. But you know something? That had to be fixed as well. I love Nehemiah's examination. Sometimes we need to examine and ask ourselves some questions about our own personal lives and about our church. What do I or we need to change or correct? You know, broken down walls in the city are often can be reflective of broken down walls in our lives. There's areas, there's gates where we give Satan an opportunity. There are areas that we know we need to deal with. I don't know about you, but often I think of the areas where I'm being obedient to the neglect of those areas where I'm not. It's easy to focus on that which is going well and things that you may be doing right in order to crowd out areas that you know you need to deal with. What are the breaches in the wall of my life? Are there breaches in my marriage? Are there breaches in my integrity? What areas am I giving Satan an opportunity? The particular areas in my life where the Lord has put his finger upon those areas and said, "Wait a minute, don't put yourself in this context." It's like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, you know the commandments." And he said, "All these things I've done since I was a child." And Jesus put his finger right on where the man was at. He said, "Go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me." Jesus didn't say that to everyone who asked to follow him. But he knew exactly, like a surgeon, the particular area that held this man's heart and passions. It was his money. He couldn't part with it. Is there anything as we as a church may be doing to limit or stifle the impact of the Spirit of God? This constant examination of Nehemiah of the city, looking at all the walls, looking at all the gates, counting the cost, estimating what needs to be done, that must take place in our lives. That's what we do today before we take the Lord's Supper. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, let a man examine himself. He said in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. So vision always goes with examination. As God begins to impress upon our hearts what to do personally or what to do as a church corporately, we have to examine ourselves and ask some hard questions. Now, I want you to notice that Nehemiah is examining what's wrong right now, not 20 years ago. And too often we have evangelicals engaged in fights that are 20 to 50 years old. We're not dealing with the particular issues of the day. We're not dealing with how we can have an impact for Christ in the 21st century. Sometimes examination leads us to ask, what is the fundamental reason? I belong to Seminole Church. Every one of us ought to ask that. I belong to Seminole Church because, you can fill in the blank, my family always belonged here. Or I belong to Seminole Church because that's where my children enjoy going. Or I like the sense of orthodoxy. Or it's convenient. We need to ask those questions. Why am I a part of Seminole Church? Why do I attend Seminole Church? Hopefully, the fundamental reason is because I want to meet with the people of God, seeking the face of God. And I believe this is the context where I can do it best. I want to serve the living God as part of His living church. If God has laid it upon your heart to be a part of Christ's church at Seminole, then it's incumbent upon me, it's incumbent upon us to examine the biblical data and then examine ourselves and our church in order to determine what is to be done. We're in a huge transition right now as a church. Pray for us. Pray for your design committee. Part of our time together last November in the officers' retreat was looking at everything about Seminole, because we want to not just survive, but thrive as Christ's church. We want to look into the future and respect our rich heritage and past. Seminole Church is not a museum. It's one of the first churches of Presbyterian descent here in the city of Tampa. But we don't just sit back and look at ourselves as a museum. The church is a living, breathing organism. Too many churches adopt this mentality and they become stagnant and lifeless. I pray to God that we would not do that at Seminole. Now, folks, if we own Christ as our personal Savior, that means owning His ministry. That's precisely why we read Luke 14 this morning. Jesus is not always trying to get followers. In fact, if you study the Bible, study the New Testament rigorously, you'll notice that Jesus is always cutting the crowd down. He's always trimming the ranks, because He does not want superficial commitment. That doesn't mean that folk are perfect when they follow Him. They fail. We all fail. But it does go to the matter of the heart, saying, am I willing to examine myself? Am I willing to do the hard work of dealing with my sin and of owning Christ's ministry and devoting my time and my talents to the building of His kingdom? Well, there's vision, there's examination. I must move on. There is also motivation. Look at verses 17 through 20. And this is the most important point this morning. What motivates Nehemiah? What drives him? You kind of see it in verses 17 through 20. He comes to the city. He examines the walls and the gates. And then he finally speaks. In verse 17, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be a disgrace. What is Nehemiah's motivation? The glory and the power and the presence of God serve to drive and motivate Nehemiah. Let me say that again. The glory of God the power of God, and the presence of God served to drive and motivate Nehemiah. Clearly, Nehemiah is not motivated by selfish aims or goals. He's not interested in making a name for himself. He is not driven by money or power or success. He does not seek to be the savior of the city. He seeks the glory of God. Look at verse 17 with me. Nehemiah's willingness to leave the comfort and the convenience of the palace in Susa and make the difficult 1,500-mile journey to Jerusalem speaks for itself. Nehemiah is willing to identify with the people of God and own their misery and problems as if they were his. Look at the personal pronouns in verse 17. You see the trouble that we are in. He doesn't say you. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be a disgrace. There's sacrifice, there's disruption of schedule, there's discomfort. And yet Nehemiah is willing to become incarnational. And why? He says it right there about disgrace, so that we will no longer be a disgrace. You have to ask yourself the question, why does he even say that? I mean, after all, there have been many, many cities and towns that have been destroyed, need to be rebuilt. But you see, it's bigger than that. Nehemiah realizes that part of the reason, really the whole of the reason why everything is broken down and messed up is because God's people have turned away from him. There's not been fidelity to Jehovah. And they have disgraced the name of God. You see, for Nehemiah, God's presence is a very real thing. And the city that represents his name ought to demonstrate obedience and love and zeal and passion. But when it doesn't, there is disgrace. How do you feel inside whenever you sin? You know, a lot of times when we do something wrong, we don't want to be caught. We do something wrong, it's hard to own up to because we're going to be embarrassed. But I wonder sometimes how often we say, I must confess because what I did was against the name and the honor of God. His presence is very real to me. And therefore, his glory shines. And I want to make that glory known. If I ever do anything to obscure that glory, to eclipse that glory, then there is something wrong. Nehemiah is obsessed with the glory of God. Let's rebuild so that we'll no longer be in disgrace. Because this is the city of God. And it is unacceptable for us to go on in disgrace the name of God. Nehemiah is motivated by the glory of God, but also the power of God. Look at the first part of verse 18. I told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. Nehemiah is cognizant not only of the glory of God, but also the power of God. He knows that it's God's hand that got him there. It's God's hand that moved inside of King Artaxerxes. It is God's hand that provided all the timber and the bodyguard and everything else. It is God's hand that switched the policy of a pagan king to say yes to what he formerly said no to. Nehemiah is not doing this in the flesh. I told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me. Let me ask you a question in your life. Do you see, do you sense God's gracious hand upon you? Now, I'm not looking for tangible evidence to say, well, my bank account got larger. No, sometimes when the hand of God is upon you, your bank account gets smaller. Sometimes when the hand of God is upon you, things go backward, not forward. There's difficulty in sickness and illness. You study the prophets. The hand of God was on Jeremiah, and he complained all the way through the book. But he knew the hand of God was upon him. It was hurtful. It was difficult. The hand of God was upon Ezekiel when God came to him and said, I'm going to take your wife. It's going to be a subject lesson to the people of God. It hurt. There are good times and there are bad times. The hand of God is not a matter of our circumstances, but it is a matter of an internal sense that God is with me, that His power is propelling me through life. And I have a hunger and a thirst to know Him. And I don't want to operate in my own strength. I don't want to go through life practicing self-advertisement. That's one of the most terrifying things I think preachers ought to consider. When you die and go to heaven and you stand before God, what percentage of your messages were preached and dug out of the Word? What percentage of your messages were propelled by the Spirit of God to the people of God? And what percentage is wood, hay, stubble? It may have been eloquent. It may have been orthodox. But if it was motivated and propelled by the flesh, it is wood, hay, straw. Do I see the power of God in my life, changing my inward desires, developing inside of me a hunger and a thirst for His presence? And that is the final thing, just the glory of God, the power of God. Nehemiah realizes it's the hand of God. That's all it is. But also the presence of God. Look at his composure when he's dealing with Sanballat and Horonite and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab. You know, the last time we were together, they simply were distressed that somebody came to seek out the welfare of Jerusalem. Now they are militantly opposed to him. They slander him. They impugn his motives. What are you doing? Are you rebelling against the king? That had to cut. Nobody was more submissive to the king than Nehemiah. Nobody was more trusted by the king than Nehemiah. Here are these guys that are painting and posturing Nehemiah and his people with false, phony motives. It's just like when the Lord Jesus was dying on the cross and those below him said, "If you truly are the Son of God, come down from the cross and then we'll believe in you." He said he could raise this temple in 3 days. They twisted his words. They slandered him. Impugned his motives. But look how Nehemiah responds. Look at verse 20. "I answered them by saying, 'The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it.'" You see, Nehemiah practices the presence of God. When the presence of God is in your life, there's a sense of balance. You don't overreact. You don't underreact. And here is Nehemiah operating to the glory of God by the power of God and living in the presence of God. He looks forward to the future. Our God will give us success. I'm not worried about you guys. I'm not worried about what you say against me. I'm not worried about the dirt you try to dig up on me, because God is over all that you do. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe. And nothing is going to come to me, Nehemiah, or to any one of us that doesn't pass through his fingertips first. He's got the presence of God, and therefore he has a sense of hope. They mocked the work. They ridiculed and slandered the workers. They impugned the motives. And why would these men oppose Nehemiah? It makes no sense. But you see, anytime you start out practicing and looking for the glory of God and living by the power of God and living in the presence of God, you will be suffering. There will be opposition. There's a positive and a negative charge here. Because Nehemiah lives in the presence of God, he's able to positively encourage the workers. And those who were down and discouraged get up and say, "Let's do it. Let's do it." But he's also able to stand with backbone and fortitude and say, "You guys are not going to obstruct the work to the enemies." There's balance. There's beauty here. It's a man of God under the control of the Spirit of God, living in the presence of God, balanced. And God bless us with this sense of vision, this sense of examination, this sense of motivation. May we be led and controlled by the Holy Spirit individually and corporately. And that all begins with a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. Jesus had a sense of vision. He knew who he was and why he came. Due to constant communion with the Father, Jesus took time to stop and pray and seek the Father's face. But Jesus also lived with examination. He examined every dark corner. The Bible says in Hebrews that he was tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. When he offered his life on the cross, it was sinless. And just as our guilt is imputed to us from Adam, so Christ's righteousness is imputed to us as a result of his death and resurrection. And Jesus was honest about his estimation. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus faced the opposition of hell by going to the cross. He lived exclusively for the glory of God, by the power of God, and in the constant presence of God the Father. And that is not only salvific for us, it saves us, but it is a pattern for us subsequent to salvation. I invite you today, as we take the Lord's Supper, you see bread and wine. The Lord God says, I see the body and blood of Jesus, and it will fortify and strengthen you. You see a simple meal, but I see power through the means of grace, God says. You see an ordinance, a sacrament of the church, but I see the presence of the living Christ. That is what we observe when we take the Lord's Supper, but it's all a matter of perspective. If you approach the table, ho-hum, just another Sunday, another first Sunday of the month, you'll miss it. May God give his grace to us to see the unseen, to walk by faith, to be like Nehemiah, and more importantly, to taste and see the goodness of the Lord in faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your servant Nehemiah, with so many beautiful characteristics, Lord, of his life and ministry. Father, I pray that you would communicate, first and foremost, the salvation that he enjoyed into our hearts. May every one of us know the forgiveness of our sins through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And Father, subsequently, we pray that you would give us a sense of vision and examination, that, Father, you would give us motivation that is genuine and true by your Holy Spirit for your glory, abiding in your presence. Help us, Lord, as Christians, to live our lives in this manner. And we give you the praise and glory for all that you will do now. Throughout this week, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.